Hebrews chapter 12, verse 18. For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire, and to blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words. So that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them any more, for they could not endure what was commanded. And if so much as a beast touched the mountain, it should be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if those did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape who turn away from him who warns from heaven. And his voice shook the earth then, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I will not only what will shake not only the earth but also the heaven. This expression, yet once more, denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken as of created things, so that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. Well, as we turn to this chapter, as I say, it was the thoughts were sponsored by last week's sermon. And we've been reminded more than once that the Bible language often uses what we call metaphor or simile. In a metaphor, like I am the vine, well, Jesus isn't actually a vine plant, but he says I'm like that. There are things we can lessons we can learn from the vine that instruct you about the truth. Or a simile. Jesus said faith was like a mustard seed. Well, it's not actually a mustard seed, but it's like one. And the simile is a form of metaphor where the illustration is a bit more obvious. Faith is small, and the mustard seed is small. The mustard seed grows into something bigger, and faith likewise. And so we read in this chapter that you have come to a mountain. So that's the metaphor. And I want to just remind myself of some interesting mountains that I visited as part of my career at Airbus, doing research for aircraft design, taking me to some very interesting mountains in the world. One I recall, and this one's particularly in my mind because our missionary that we remember, Richard Tossell and Heather Tossell, they work near this mountain, and it's in China, in West China. It's called the Jade Dragon Snow Mountain in Lijiang. The actual top of it is 18,000 feet. It's very, very high. But visitors like us could get up halfway on a cable car to many thousands of feet. One of the interesting things that we were pointed out was the special farm for yaks, which we don't see in our country, but there they had a farm right up on the mountains of these cow-like animals, the yaks. But the most interesting thing I thought, well, they said, well, if you look right over there, the very distant mountain, almost in the clouds, that's Myanmar. It's the next country. You could see for miles and miles. I think of another mountain called Mauna Kea. And this, we didn't go in a cable car this time. This time, a Land Rover took us up to the top of Mauna Kea, which is in Hawaii. And on top of Mauna Kea, which is a volcano, there are many telescopes that look at the stars. And they took us to one particular one. The government of Hawaii were interested to show this telescope off to a bunch of scientists who are from around the world, because this telescope was a stereo telescope. It had two telescopes that pointed at the sky, and you could actually see from that mountaintop, see all the way around for well over 1,000 miles. There was no more land apart from the other little islands of Hawaii. But they said when you go in and we looked at this wonderful construction, a telescope, how far do you think the telescope could see? Well, they told us, so far, 13 billion light years we have detected galaxies that far away. And they said, what's more, in a few years' time we're going to enlarge this telescope, we might be able to see further. Very interesting, and a memory that sticks in my mind. Well, it will always be there now. But the Bible talks about two mountains here in Hebrews chapter 12, Sinai and Zion, or also Mount Calvary, is the same place. Jerusalem with Calvary just outside. Now, Sinai was twice as high as the highest mountains in UK, 7,000 feet. Made of granite, mainly, very hard volcanic rock. And what could you see from Mount Sinai? Well, because it's figurative language, obviously you could see the plain below and the Red Sea and all that, but all that you could really see from Mount Sinai in figurative language was man's inability to obey the law that God gave in the Ten Commandments, his perfect law. But because of sin in the human heart, man could not obey it. They fell short of its standard. How about Calvary? How about Zion? Well, Calvary is about 2,500 feet, almost as high as, say, Mount Snowdon, a bit less than Mount Snowdon, but still quite high, mainly made of limestone. So you see, these two mountains had, in one way, similarity. They were earth of earth, the things, stuff that earth is made of. One, because it's figurative, because it's a metaphor, speaks of man's inability to obey God's perfect law. In Calvary, what do we see? Well, we see God's love and his mercy. We see into eternity, into heaven, and what Jesus did there on the cross. So initially, these two mountains that we read of in verse 18 and 22, they seem very similar. That is what they represent, is what the metaphor means that shows us the difference. And so different, they're poles apart. And this follows on from what was said about Micah 4 last week. And so we come to the Lord's view of what it means to follow him, to be a disciple, a Christian, a true Christian. What does the Christian life mean in God's definition rather than our limited definition? Well, in Matthew 7:14, Jesus said, "Narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few that find it." The Christian life is never a bed of roses, despite what some people are trying to propagate these days, that you come to Christ, you will prosper, you will have good health, it's guaranteed. Well, you may have both of those, it's not guaranteed. What is guaranteed is the way is difficult. It's a struggle. It's an upward path. But he strengthens us. And so we come to this chapter, which is encouraging people to press on, to stick with it. All through Hebrews, we've learned about the superiority of Christ over the world and the other systems of this world. And people had come to follow the Lord Jesus. And it appeared that some were finding the way hard. There were even some talking of going back. So, a word of encouragement. So in chapter 11, he recites all the men and women of faith in the Old Testament and holds them up as a classic example of why we should press on and why they should press on. So therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus was disciplined. He had a goal in mind and he persevered. We are to do the same. We are to be disciplined. That's what the word disciple really means. Now this race set before us. The text probably refers to different aspects of races which occurred in the Greek and Roman times. And theologians have searched and thought long and hard trying to match the words of Hebrews 12 to exact races that we think of today, or even what they believe races were like in the time of the writer of the Hebrews. And it's certainly true that some of the references seem to appear to a certain type of race and others to another type of race. What sort of races can we have? Well, you can have a three-legged race. I don't think they had those in those days. But there were long-distance races. The classic run that we now run is the marathon. 26 and a bit miles. And, of course, that was initially run way before the book of Hebrews was written. It wasn't actually part of the Roman and Greek games, but people were aware of it. So in this long distance race, you actually follow the road from Marathon to Athens, where the original run was made, where the soldier ran all the way to send the message to the governor, to the Caesar, that the enemy was arriving. He ran all the way, and history tells us he handed over the message, and then he was so exhausted he actually dropped dead. Now, if you run that race, the elevation is over 1,000 feet between Marathon and Athens. But it's not a straight road. It's not like the M1 or the M whatever in England. Up and down, there are many hairpins. Even on the road that you can drive along is quite a hairy run to make. So, is life like a marathon? Well, it is, because it goes on. And we need to run with endurance. The thing about the marathon is the endurance. You have to get through the pain barrier. You have to keep your eye focused on the winning post and run. But then there was some aspects of what we've read that appear, certainly superficially, to stadium running. And the stadium was usually about 200 metres long, with banks of seats around, and a race course set out in the middle. And very often when people ran, they were surrounded by an audience cheering them on. Interesting that no women were allowed to these races, not to run in them or even to watch them. These runners had to, well, they didn't have to, but they did lay aside the scanty clothing so that they weren't impeded, and it was considered best that women didn't participate in that, laying aside every weight and the sin that does so easily beset us. So the analogy there is from the crowd that we're watching on. Well, there are also hints that sometimes in these games they had wrestling matches, Roman and Greek wrestling, and it re-emphasizes the aspect of a struggle. Well, how do we follow the teaching? In chapter 11 and verse 1, we read that by faith we understand. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, for by it the elders obtained a good testimony. If you read chapter 11, all the patriarchs and the heroes of faith are mentioned. Incidentally, a number of women amongst those that list. So the analogy of the short race doesn't always hold, and it just shows that we don't wring out the last drop of these analogies. They're to teach us a specific lesson. Many were tortured for their faith, these having obtained a good testimony through faith. Even they did not receive the promise. They first appeared in faith, even though they didn't see the arrival of the Messiah. They knew he was coming. God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. They should be made perfect together with us. We will also obtain a good testimony, the same as them, by persevering in faith. The Old Testament saints anticipated redemption at Calvary. They didn't live to see it physically, but their faith was in what God said he would do. We have something better, says the chapter. They looked forward to Calvary, though they didn't know the details. They emerged more and more as time went on through the Old Testament. We look back to Calvary. We have even more reason to persevere than those saints in the Old Testament, because we've had explained in God's word what Calvary means and our need to repent and have faith in Christ. Our chapter, as we move on quickly, starts with the word therefore. And when you see the word therefore in the scripture, you should always look and see why it was there for. And based on their testimony, these examples of faith, you, in a similar way, run the race that is set before you with endurance. Focus on Jesus, who did endure to the end. He endured even the death of a cross, despising the shame, hanging on a tree, which was anathema to any Jew. Press on and be encouraged. For those who are thinking, oh, it's too much, I must turn back, I can't go on with this faith like this, he encourages us. First of all, in a negative way. Verse 3, think about it. He, the Lord Jesus, endured hostility for sinners. And when you consider what Christ went through, it will put feeling weary and discouraged into perspective. They're just passing trials compared to what Christ went through for us on the cross. And even when the Lord chooses to point out scriptures that correct us and point us in a certain direction, it's a chastening. He's doing it in love. The Lord loves you. He knows what is best for his children. And also, in a positive way, pursue biblical living. Get strong in the faith. Don't be like Esau. He considered what God had promised and what a life of faith would be like. But he said, give me a single meal today. And he sold his inheritance. He sold God's plan for his life for a meal, a pragmatic decision, a wrong decision. So the lessons we come to from this chapter. Because you Christians, you who have come to faith in Christ, you haven't come to Sinai. You're not relying on the law. You have come to Zion. What's the consequence of coming to Zion? What does it mean for you? For Sinai, they could not endure what was commanded. They couldn't bear it anymore. Sin separates us. The law was good, but man, because of his sin, cannot obey it. The standard is ridiculously too high. How about Zion, the other mountain? But Christian, you have come to Zion, to Jesus, the mediator. That's what it means. You've come to Zion, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, by the shedding of his blood. See that you do not refuse him. See that you don't ignore what he has said. Hear the heavenly voice, even in a time of difficulty, especially in a time of difficulty. So say some were showing signs of being weary and discouraged, or even turning back. One has to ask from Scripture, had these people really come to Zion? Had they really come to faith if they were turning back. And it's always incumbent upon the preacher to remind us to search ourselves. Have we really come to the Lord Jesus, the mediator of that new covenant? Have we trusted in him? Have our sins been washed in his precious blood? So the check. Two mountains, Zion or Sinai. Make sure we have come to Zion. What's the outcome as we come towards the conclusion of coming to Zion? Well, we receive a kingdom, an unshakable kingdom. A kingdom on this earth can be shaken. We've seen many examples recently and down through history of earthquakes that have shaken cities to the ground. Well, the kingdom that God calls us to cannot be shaken. In view of what we received from the Lord Jesus, show gratitude. Be thankful. Offer to God an acceptable sacrifice of service with reverence and awe, says verse 28 and 29. Because, remember, our God is a consuming fire. Keep looking to Jesus. We are soldiers of the cross. We are dedicated runners, cross-country runners. We fight to win. We're not shadow boxers. It's a real fight. Wrestlers against principalities and powers. All those analogies fit. And we're so grateful to God for those who have used their talents and God-given abilities to help us in our church, particularly in these days of difficulty. But in every aspect of our life, we are to serve him, keep looking to Jesus, to obey his word. You know, it's not biblical to just ask, oh, what's the harm in doing such and such a thing? Everybody practices it anyway. Our touchstone should be said, what does the scripture tell us to do? What does the scripture advise us? It tells us to minimize the effect of the secular world on us. It doesn't tell us to go and live in a monastery isolated from the world. We're to be in the world but not of it. The concluding thought, the Christian focus. We do all these things in his strength. Remember, three things to remember. Strengthen your faith by considering Christ and the examples of faith in the Old Testament and ever since down through church history. Remember, reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. We don't walk into God's presence any old how. We don't conduct our worship after the manner of men. We should conduct it after the manner of Scripture. Remember the third thing. When you worship the Lord, remember that you worship with the saints from all ages. That is biblical worship. I must admit it's not a thought that's occurred to me very often, that when we worship, it's not just us here, it's not just those on Skype as well, it's not just those in Bristol or around the world today, but those down through the years who have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll all be gathered together one day in glory when he comes. We have received a kingdom that cannot be shaken. The challenge is for us today. Verse 28, show gratitude to God, in which we may offer to God an acceptable service. Well, may that be our experience for his name's sake. Let's turn to our closing hymn.